Last Sunday, we finished looking at the life of Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah. And that brought the number of kings we've looked at in this series to four: Rehoboam, Abijah, Elah, and Jehoshaphat. Today, we're going to fast forward about 160 years to another king of Judah, a man named Manasseh. He was the son of one of Judah's greatest kings, King Hezekiah. But he turned out to be one of Judah's worst kings. In fact, he was the worst, the most unrighteous of all the descendants of David who sat upon the throne in Jerusalem. Manasseh's reign is recorded in two places in our Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 21 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to confine our study today to 2 Kings chapter 21. In preparing this sermon, there were three things that stood out to me in the text I'm about to read, and I began to work on a classic three-point outline, but I realised that I had far too much material. I like preaching long sermons about as much as you like listening to them. So 3 points became one, and I've cut that 1 point in half. So I'm going to bring a second message on King Manasseh and probably a third as well. I have no doubt the Lord wants to teach us some very important things from this part of his word. I'm going to read now from 2 Kings chapter 21, from verse 1 down to verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it, and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amen. Now, this passage doesn't make for very pleasant reading, does it? As I said earlier, Manasseh was a most unrighteous king, the worst to ever sit on Judah's throne. I don't know about you, but I find certain aspects of this account quite mystifying. There are things that baffle me, that leave me scratching my head. I've called them the mysteries of Manasseh's reign, and that's the first and only heading in our outline. There are probably more, but to me there are two mysteries that really stand out, and we're only going to consider one of them today. I'll express it as a question. Why was Manasseh so wicked? Why was Manasseh so wicked? Well, he certainly was wicked. The author of this account makes it a point to tell us, verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 11, Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Verse 16, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. In the Old Testament, there is a kind of benchmark for wickedness, a gold standard, if you will. It's referred to three times in those four verses I just read. It was the level of wickedness that characterized the lives of the Canaanite tribes who God drove out when Israel took possession of its promised land. If you want to know just how depraved these people were, read Leviticus chapter 20. There is a catalogue of the most horrific sins you can think of, including witchcraft, child sacrifice, and the grossest forms of sexual immorality. And then the Lord says towards the end of the chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Those Canaanite societies were about as wicked as a people can get. And so with that in mind, what do we read about Manasseh? He gave himself to those particular abominations and then went beyond the Canaanites. He plunged the nation even further into sin and depravity. Verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 11, Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. In verses 3 to 6 is what I've called a catalogue of disgrace, a list of all the evil things that Manasseh did, the pagan religious practices that he was into. And we'll look at these in more detail in our next sermon, but I want to return to this question, to this first mystery. Now, why? Why was Manasseh so wicked? What's the explanation? This is especially puzzling given what we know about his father. Hezekiah was a righteous man and a great king. Now, I want to read some verses from chapter 18 that show this. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now note carefully the next verses. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And to add to this, in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 31, we see that Hezekiah was a great spiritual leader, a great reformer. He cleansed and rededicated the temple. He reinstituted and reorganized temple worship. And he restored the celebration of the Passover in Judah. He even invited people from the northern kingdom, from Israel, to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And many did. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 11. Nevertheless, Divus of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, the people from those northern tribes, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah wasn't perfect. Nobody is. And towards the end of his reign, he became proud and made one particularly serious error of judgment. But overall, he was a good and godly king, one of the best to ever sit on Judah's throne. And I say all of this because it makes Manasseh's behavior all the more bewildering. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He went the total opposite way. Now, there is a great temptation to psychologize Manasseh, at least there is for me, to attribute his behavior to his relationship with his father. Certainly it seems as though there was a deliberate attempt on his part to reverse his father's religious reforms. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed." Was he intentionally making a statement? "No, my father destroyed these altars, but I'm going to build them again to show everyone that I'm not my father." Was his unrighteous behavior an expression of angst? His father had neglected him or spoiled him or been too hard on him, and this was how he reacted. That's where my thinking goes, probably because I've been raised in an age that has been so influenced by psychology, by the theories of Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and others. Those theories have been reflected in books and movies and in popular culture. They have shaped the Western mind to a very large degree. And there is the temptation to explain Manasseh's behavior in this way. And there might be something to it, but we can't do this for the simple reason that the biblical text doesn't direct us this way. For all we know, Hezekiah may have been a wonderful father. We would be going well beyond what is written and what can reasonably be inferred. You know, we really can't get inside Manasseh's head, and we probably shouldn't try to. Now, the great Puritan Bible scholar Matthew Henry had a go at explaining Manasseh's wickedness in his commentary. This is what he suggested. "But being young, one, he was puffed up with his honour and proud of it, and thinking himself very wise, because he was very great, valued himself upon his undoing what his father had done. It is too common for novices to be lifted up with pride, and so to fall into the condemnation of the devil. At two, he was easily wrought upon and drawn aside by seducers that lay in wait to deceive. Those that were enemies to Hezekiah's reformation, and retained an affection for the old idolatries, flattered him, and so gained his ear, and used his power at their pleasure. Many have been undone by coming too soon to their honours and estates." It was the folly of youth that explains his behaviour. He was proud, as young men often are. He wanted to make his mark, and he was vulnerable to the influence of evil people. He came into a position of wealth and power far too early. Mr. Henry may well be correct in his conclusions. They certainly align with what the Bible says about youth and about pride. I think we're in a better position biblically to go with this explanation rather than going down the path of psychological speculation. And maybe we can understand in part why he didn't follow his father's footsteps. But why did he fall so far, further than all the others? Why was Manasseh the worst of all? It's a mystery for sure. But there is one thing we can say with total certainty. One explanation that is unequivocally true. And that is that Manasseh behaved wickedly because he had a wicked heart. You know, whatever the circumstances might have been, whatever the external influences might have been on his life, whether he had a good relationship with his father or not, whether he was too young to have that position of power or not, the truth is that all of the sin that we read about, the depravity, came from within his own heart. The human heart, in its natural condition, is a cesspit. It's a storehouse of iniquity. That's not what you'll hear in the world today. In fact, we're told to follow our heart, to trust our heart. That's the way to find fulfillment. That's what leads to human flourishing. But it's a total lie. The human heart, in its natural condition, is rotten. And the deeper you go, the worse it gets, more corrupt, more sinful. The more the Lord allows unregenerate people to follow the desires of their heart, when he gives them over, to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he gives them over to themselves and to their own desires, the worse they become, the further they slide into immorality and confusion. Allow me to share with you four texts that spell this out for us, four texts that explain Manasseh's behaviour. Three of them are quite familiar and one not so much. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the human heart is fundamentally sick. It's morally diseased. It doesn't lead us towards the light. Rather, it deceives us. It leads us into the darkness. Now, listen to what Solomon wrote centuries before Jeremiah. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil. That's as clear and direct a statement as you can get, and it's damning. But lest we think Solomon's words were but the musings of a bitter old man, note carefully what Jesus said in this regard. At Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, we can read through the catalogue of disgrace in our passage in 2 Kings, the list of sins that Manasseh committed and propagated throughout his kingdom, the things that defiled him and defiled his people, and Jesus tells us where they came from within, out of his heart. And then finally, James, the brother of our Lord, gives us this explanation, the anatomy of sin, if you will. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man, every person, this is the universal human experience. Every man is tempted, and that is tempted to sin, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The central issue that James identifies so clearly is the inward desire. We want whatever it might be we desire that thing or that experience that God forbids. Again, whatever the external influences might have been on Manasseh's life, the truth is that inwardly, he wanted to do what God had forbidden. He wanted to engage in pagan worship. He wanted to build the idols and the altars. He wanted to pursue the occult. He wanted to shed innocent blood. He was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He behaved so wickedly because he had a wicked heart. And evidently God allowed him to give full expression to his heart, to pursue his desires to a greater extent than the other kings who had occupied the throne of David. And that leads to what I think is the second great mystery of Manasseh's reign, which I might talk about next Lord's Day. It's this. Why did the worst king have the longest reign? Manasseh reigned in Judah longer than any other king. For 26 years more than his father Hezekiah did. For 15 years more than both David and Solomon did. His reign was longer than other generally good kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat and Uzziah. Work that one out. He was so wicked, and yet he got 55 years on the throne. So as I said, I might explore this further in our next sermon. I want to finish today with our focus on the condition of Manasseh's heart. Now, he wasn't a special case. The natural condition of his inner man wasn't somehow different to his father's and to the righteous kings that had come before him. No. His heart was just the same. The same in its fallenness. The same as the hearts of all who are in Adam. And there is an important message in this very bleak passage of Scripture. For most of us, it serves as a reminder of a truth we've known and accepted for a long time, but maybe for some, this is a truth you need to receive and believe. Now, whether we grew up with good parents or bad parents, whether we've had godly influences in our life or devilish influences, our heart is the issue, our inner man. We came into this world dead, with a heart dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. Our natural bent, our natural inclination is to go away from God, to want what he doesn't want for us, to do what he forbids. You'd have to agree with me that while you might regret some of the bad things you've done, you wanted to do them. We all do, because we are sinners by nature. Now, it's written in both the Old and the New Testaments that there is none righteous. There is none who seek after God. We've all gone astray. That's the only way we can go, the only direction our heart by nature takes us. What we need, above all else, is a change in the heart, a change of heart. And that's something we can't do for ourselves. We are incapable of that. People try to change their behaviour. They try to change their thinking, and they can achieve some level of success, but they can't change their nature. They can't change what they are fundamentally. They can't reverse or escape their fallenness, the deadness of their own spirit. They can't, by their own strength or intelligence, reorient their heart towards God. This is something that only God can do. And unless he does, we are destined to follow our heart into sin and misery and finally into judgment and into hell. The Bible calls what I'm talking about here the new birth, being born again. Regeneration is another word that refers to the same miracle of divine grace. It's our soul and our spirit being made alive to God. It's God changing us inwardly so that we can live in relationship with him and live the way that he wants us to, the way we were created to live. This is our only hope in this life and in eternity. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 3, Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we cannot belong to his kingdom now, and we won't see it in its fullness in the future. Now, the door of heaven is closed to us if we have not been born again, if our heart has not been made alive to God. The Apostle Peter tells us by what means we are born again. He explains it to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It was the word of God that gave life to the universe. And it is the word of God that gives life to men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins. The word that by the gospel is preached. And the word gospel means good news, particularly the good news concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, Son of the living God. Unlike anyone else, he was born of a virgin, born without sin. He did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. He was a truly righteous man in the sight of God. He lived in perfect fellowship with God. He had an amazing ministry where he healed the sick, fed the hungry, and had compassion on those that society overlooked. He brought truth to God's ancient people, Israel. He rebuked the hypocrites and was endlessly patient with his disciples. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and he gave ample evidence to support his claim. He cleansed lepers, he restored sight to the blind, he even raised the dead. But he was rejected by most. He wasn't believed. And eventually he was taken by wicked men, jealous men, falsely accused, grossly mistreated, and then nailed to a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. But his was no ordinary death, for as he hung in agony on the cross, God placed upon him the sins of the world. Our sin, our filth, the wickedness of our hearts was placed upon him, and he suffered the punishment that we deserve. He satisfied our debt to God. He opened the way for God to declare the guilty not guilty, to even declare the guilty righteous. Jesus died. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again to demonstrate that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that he had paid the penalty of sin. This is what the Apostle Peter is talking about. This is the word of God that by the gospel is preached. And with it, there is a promise that all who believe this message, believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, put their trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross, will be saved. Saved from sin, death and hell. Those who trust in Christ and in Christ alone receive forgiveness of sins. And they are declared righteous forever in God's sight. Now, when this good news is preached, when it is announced, the power of God attends it. The power to change hearts. Men and women are born again by the word of God. This is one part of God's great work of grace, his work of salvation. The question then comes down to this. Have you been born again? Has God changed your heart, made you alive to himself, or are you still dead in trespasses and sins? Is your heart still in the condition that Manasseh's was? I mean, it's either dead or alive. There's no third option. You've been born again into the family of God, or you haven't been. You will see the kingdom of God, or you won't. Now, at this point, you might well ask, how would I know? How do I know if I've been born again? How do I know if God has changed my heart and I am part of his family? Well, it's not complicated. Do you believe? Do you believe the word of God, the gospel? Are you trusting in Christ and only Christ for your everlasting salvation? Do you love Christ and what he loves, albeit imperfectly? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Are you concerned about your sin and about personal holiness? These are the defining marks of one who has experienced the new birth, of one who has received everlasting life. Maybe you need to think through these things today. Maybe you need to consider where you really stand. Nothing is more important than knowing that God has saved you, that you will dwell with him forever. Now, this is an awful story. Manasseh was a very wicked man who was responsible for leading Judah into the darkness, into the kind of sin that is almost unimaginable. As we're going to see, the account of his reign teaches us many things, but perhaps above all, it reminds us of humanity's greatest need, our greatest need. We are made of the same stuff that Manasseh was made of. Like he did, we too need a fundamental change within, or else we are lost. We need God to renew us, to make us alive, to deliver us from our sinful selves. If you have received his gift of grace, you know, if you are alive to God, if you know you belong to him and have assurance of better things to come, then may this word today humble you and move you to rejoice and give thanks. By him, that is, by our great Saviour, our God and King Jesus Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen.